There's a question there on the screen that I really want us to consider today. That's the question that God is getting us to consider from this part of Isaiah. When situations in the world seem out of control, when the world is spiraling downwards, or if it's a person who is powerful, dominating over you, then when do you, where do you look for your comfort? Where is it that you're seeking comfort? I don't need to convince you of the craziness of this world. I don't need to probably convince you of the craziness of some of your own situations. But I think we do need convincing about where we should look for comfort at such times. Maybe the situation isn't so much out there, but in here. It's not the global situation that worries you, it's the personal situation. After World War I, in New Zealand, many thousands of soldiers obviously lost their lives, and of course they did in Britain as well. And in 1918, the bell tower in the main street of Auckland rang, and there was a herald saying, "Good news, good news! The soldiers have come home, the war has ended," and the families rushed down to the docks to welcome the soldiers back. You know, the heroes welcome. But in the days and the weeks and the months that followed, more New Zealanders lost their lives than they did in the war itself. The war had come home in the form of Spanish influenza. So maybe that's a bit of a parallel with us. Maybe you do look at the world and you go, it's just crazy, the war is out there. You know, I was watching Newsnight in the week, and okay, it was a bit of a sensational report, but it was potentially saying America's going to enter another civil war depending on the outcome of the elections later this year. I mean, well, America, you know, the bastion of stability. If they're having civil war, what about the rest of us? Or you look at the wars in Israel and Ukraine and you go, it's spiraling, and the war is out there for you and that's your problem. Where's your comfort then? Or maybe it's the war has come home and there's personal situations and you're kind of going, yeah, it's the Spanish flu. But wherever we are on that spectrum, where are we going to look for comfort? There's many places we could look. There's probably many places we do look. Gardening. Nice work on the garden and some flowers growing, and I can take great comfort in that the flowers are growing. Or I can take great comfort in a nice day like today. Or it's my sport, you know, my football team have lasted another year in the Premiership. My football team have won the championship again. Great comfort there. Or in my music. I can put my headphones on and listen to some Taylor Swift and everything's going all right again. Or actually, maybe it's just busyness. I comfort myself in being busy. I'll iron another shirt, I'll cook another meal, even though I've got 15 in the freezer already. But they're all just short-term distractions, aren't they? The football season will end in a week. The nice weather will end, no doubt, in a few days. It's Britain. The garden, well, the flowers will die. Where then are you going to look for your comfort? If you're simply focusing on the here and the now, in trying to find comfort in small things, in distractions, we're looking in the wrong place. And what God wants us to do through Isaiah is to say, fix your eyes upon him. Let's see the comfort that's available to us by knowing Yahweh, our covenant God, the God who has entered into relationship with his people. So think for a moment, before I go any further, where are you looking for your comfort? Get that front and central in your mind, because then we can see how God addresses it. Where are you looking for your comfort when the world is out there, or the war is out there, or the war is in here? this whole section of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 55, you could write the words comfort all over it. The comfort that God brings his people. That's the big booming message that God wants to communicate to us. Look with me even at the beginning of chapter 40, where we were a few weeks ago, because it's front and central there, isn't it? Look at your Bibles. What are the first two words that you see there? Comfort, comfort. John, can I have the screen, the next slide, I think? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So he says there, doesn't he? Comfort, comfort my people. So yes, as we've sung, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. God is comforting his people with the great news that their sin has been paid for. The judgment that was upon them for their sin is over, and they can return home. Verse 2, comforting words again. Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak tenderly. Proclaim that her service has been completed. And then we saw in verses 6 to 8 the assurance that we can have that God is wanting to comfort his people. While people and their words are like grass that you just pick up and the wind blows it away, God's word stands forever. God's word of comfort stands forever. And then 2 weeks ago we looked at kind of verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and we saw God's caring and his strong character also assures us that he will be a comfort to his people. He was the strong, eternal Lord who created everything and sustains the universe. That magnificent picture we saw of who holds the oceans in his hand. Well, we don't, do we? We're not powerful enough for that, but God, our covenant God, is. But then we also saw his shepherd-like characteristics. He takes his great strength but uses it for the good of his people, to care for them, to nurture them, to protect them, to lead them to safe pastures. It's our Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 language again, isn't it? So that's our story so far. But now in chapter 41, a new situation arises. A new kid is on the block, if you like. A new terror-giving ruler is about to materialize. And again, you can hear God's people asking that same question. Well, where's my comfort now? Can God still comfort me in this new situation? Is he still strong enough and powerful enough to comfort me in this new situation? And chapter 41 is essentially God's answer. So let's look, if I could have the next slide, John. So if you haven't got a Bible, just keep looking at this. So look at verse 1 of chapter 41. Because what God is doing here is he's now summoning the nations before him. He's saying, okay, let's have a bit of a challenge. Who is it that rules the world? And the one who rules the world is obviously the one who can give comfort to the people who need it. So verse 1, be silent before me, you islands, or you nations. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. We've got a court situation here. God is summoning the people into his presence to answer the question of who rules the world. And whether the nations have got no answer or simply they don't get a chance to answer, Yahweh gives his evidence straight away in verse 2. He says, all right, here's my evidence. Here's my evidence that I rule the world. Who among you has stirred up this ruler, this powerful, fear-mongering ruler, who's going to come on the scene very soon? Who's done it? Who's predicting the future here? Well, maybe it's the Babylonian gods. You know, after all, they're the ones surely that have killed off the great God of the Bible. Because if they ransacked Jerusalem, the Babylonians, which they did, and they destroyed the temple, you know, the place where God lives, so they think, well, surely God is dead. And if the great God of the Bible is dead, then it must be the Babylonian gods who rule the world. But they have no answer. They can't predict the future. They didn't see this new ruler coming. Look at verse 4. We see it again there. Who has done this and carried it through? Who has predicted decades in advance that the new kid on the block is coming? And then when the decades arrive 70 years later and this guy arrives, well, who's done it? Who said it was going to happen? Who's seen it through? Well, it's not the Babylonian gods. It's no one. This is something that no human is capable of. No small g gods could ever do. No, this is the work of Yahweh, the covenant God of his people, the covenant God of Israel, our God. I think there's an application here for us today. We might go down a hideous route of comparative religion. Well, the Christians have got their God. The Jews, well, they've got theirs. The Muslims have got theirs. Well, the Hindus, they've got a lot of them. The Sikhs, well, they've got a lot of them. And even the atheists, well, they've got all their gods too, even though they deny it. And God, our God, well, he just sits happily along that kind of that line, that front row of many gods. Well, it's absolute nonsense. There is no other God. That's the overarching message coming through here. Who has done all this? Where are the Babylonian gods? They're nowhere. There is no other God. There is but one God. It's the overarching message of the Bible. And fantastically, he is the God who has entered into relationship with us. Or if you're thinking that rulers, powerful as they might be, can operate on their own strength or independently of God, well, that's nonsense as well. Who raised up this new kid on the block is the question. It's not that he came in his own strength, in his own will, independent of God. God hasn't been blindsided. No, God, Yahweh, has raised up this God because he's the only God that exists. So where are you going to look for your comfort? Wouldn't it be stupid to start looking for it in the gods of the nations when there is but one God? Well, let's see then how the nations respond. They've heard the news that this new powerful ruler is coming. How are they going to respond? Well, I want you to do a little bit of work here yourself. If you haven't got a Bible, you can still see verses 5 to 7 on screen. There's two responses. So just turn to the person next to you. What are the two responses that the nations have to this news of the new kid on the block? Okay, let's come back as a group. Hopefully you've seen the two responses. First of all, they're in verse 5. It's fear. They fear this new ruler. What's he going to do? They're trembling. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. But then rather than repenting of putting their trust in other things, they just carry on being religious. They put their trust in other gods. Look at verse 7, you kind of see it there. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith. The one who smooths with the hammer spurs the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the wielding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. They're building more gods. But think of the stupidity of that. They are building gods. It's not even that the gods are building them. No, they are being so absurd as to think that you can build your god and that that can give you the comfort you need when the world is spiraling out of control. It's absurd, isn't it? I wonder if that surprises you. You get the fear and the trembling, but then does it surprise you that they respond in idolatry? It shouldn't. Have a think for a moment. What is the world's most popular, maybe that's the wrong way of putting it, common disease? Hands up if you're going for maybe cancer of some kind. Maybe? No? No? Sin. Sin is the most common and the oldest disease that there is, and it results in spiritual blindness. That's what we've got going on here. You can see the right fear that the world's out of control, but rather than respond in repentance to God, you build another idol. You go back to your gardening, you go back to your sport, you go back to your music. You fiddle around with small things to distract yourself rather than really focusing on repentance and faith. But don't think that simply giving a little bit of evidence to say, isn't it a bit silly what you're doing in building these idols? Don't think that a little bit of evidence from the Bible will change people's perspective. Don't think if only I show them how clear it is that Jesus has risen from the dead, then they'll turn and repent and believe. Because we're too invested in the outcome. Let me prove this to you. I expect most of us, all of us here, believe that Jesus has risen from the dead 2,000 years ago, that when the disciples went to the tomb, there really were no bones. There was just the cloths. There really was an angel saying, "Why are you looking here? He has risen," etc., etc. Right? So that's our belief. Now let's say that tomorrow morning's Daily Telegraph headline is "Jesus is really dead." And you read through the report and you read that an archaeologist has found some bones and they've matched the DNA of it to Jesus of Nazareth. Archaeologist, professor of science, verified by Cambridge University and Harvard University. Just give me a wave if you now believe them. Have a look around. How many have got their hands up? But I've given you evidence. I've given you bones. We don't, do we? Because we've got vested interest that Jesus is really alive. We'll dismiss it. We'll say things like, "Well, look at that professor. He's head of the Atheist Society." Flip it the other way. Don't think that us simply giving a little bit of good Christian evidence is suddenly going to sway an unbeliever. Spiritual blindness really is a blindness. Now, I'm not saying give up. Of course I'm not. But I am saying be realistic. There's a reason why Jesus says it's a miracle on a par with creation to open someone's eyes and make them a new creation. So many of the people here, and we for a long time, I'm sure, were like the nations here, just building idols, thinking that they can comfort us. But actually, it's only the great God of the Bible who is truly alive, who will give us that comfort that we need. It's not only absurd, though, their idolatry, it is offensive to God. To think and to give credit and honour to statues or to gardening or to sport or to whatever is deeply offensive to the one who's made us. It's offensive and it's absurd. When I look at verse 7 and I see the fact that these gods topple over, it makes me think how absurd it is that people still worship them. John, can I have the picture, please? Now, if you're my generation, you'll know what this is. If you're in your 20s or below, you've probably never seen one of these things. This was the kind of the cell phones that we grew up with. This is like the original Nokia 3310.
I had somebody turn up at my work and he had it, he thought it was great. He had to carry a suitcase round to have the brick in it so that he could charge it. Yeah.
Okay, good, thank you. So we're in an evolution here. We've gone from the brick to the old semi-brick Nokia. Yeah. And what I found hilarious with these is that you could buy a chair for your phone. So come night time, when you don't need your phone, you can put it in its little chair. Now let's just imagine for a moment that the phone is your God. You love it, you worship it, you can't live without it. It can do everything. You know, it can even make phone calls in those days, right? And then at night time you've put it to rest, you've put it in its chair, maybe you put a little blanket over it. And let's say that the next morning you wake up and it's fallen on the floor. Well, you give it a little pep talk and say, you naughty little idol. You're not meant to do that, and you put it back in its chair until you need it. It repeats itself the next night. But this time when you wake up in the morning, not only has it fallen on the floor, the screen is cracked. So not only have you got to prop your idol up, you've now got to take it to the shop to repair it. And actually, not only is my Nokia phone my idol, my bank balance is an idol. So now I've been told it's going to cost me £100 and 72 hours to fix. 3 days without my God, costing me another £100, knocking my other God. And I'm getting cross. Why didn't my phone that is my God tell me that this deck chair was unreliable and that it would fall on the floor? Now, it's absurd, isn't it? But that's what spiritual blindness does to people. We truly think we can find comfort in the things of this world. And sometimes it takes the absurdity of your phone falling on the floor to realize the absurdity of it. So who is God? It's not my phone. Who predicted world rulers coming? The great God of the Bible. Why should I turn to him for comfort? Because he's the only one who rules. And if I'm following my little idols, I'll just have to keep propping them up. Or replacing them because they're not doing their job. Let's pause there for a moment and just take a moment to reflect. What are you finding God speaking to you about so far? And then we'll sing, and then we'll come back and look at the second half.
So let's sing, shall we? Let's stand.
The creatures of our God and King, up your voice and with us sing, oh praise him, hallelujah, thou blessed. shining sun with golden beam, thou silver's name with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let all things that Creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The redeemed was by His blood. Rejoice in His great love. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on Him. Oh, praise Him.
Imagine for a moment that you were in a theatre and you've got to the kind of the interval, and you come back after the interval and you see that the backdrop has totally changed. The characters are the same, the plot of the story is the same, but that whole backdrop has changed. It was a bustling city street, perhaps London, but now the backdrop is your own home. Well, that's kind of like the difference between verses 1 to 8 and verses 9 to 14 of chapter 41. Verses 1 to 8, it's the war out there, you might say. It's that God is the God of the nations and the stupidity of idolatry. But now in verse 8, and if you look down at verse 8, you can see a change. Actually, John, can I have the slide that's got verses 8 to 14 on? Thank you. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that the nations are no longer being addressed. Can someone tell me who is being addressed in verse 8? Israel, the people of God. We've gone from out there, the bustling city, to into our own lives, to our own homes. And what I want us to see from these verses is that comfort is found by knowing that we belong to the great comforting God, Yahweh. Comfort is found by belonging to Yahweh, the great comforter. Think for a moment, just that begin, those verses, those words at the beginning of verse 8. My servant, whom I have chosen. This is like a love song. These are God's special words to His special people. And when we think about what we are like, because we're no different to God's people then, we're still full of sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that crazy amazing to be considered the servant, the privileged servant of God, chosen by Him? As my kids are growing up, and still occasionally now, I affectionately refer to them as the ferals, okay? Because they are indeed feral. particularly if I'm honest, and Ali will vouch for this, when they are with me. Okay? So Ali might have got them, let's say, I'm going out for half a day with them, and Ali's got them, you know, nicely dressed, and they're washed, they're clean. Half a day later, when they come back with me, they look an absolute mess. They are indeed feral, and their behaviour along the way at times has been that way as well. But what I call my kids outwardly, we all are inwardly. We're inwardly feral. We're sinners. We're corrupt. But despite that, Yahweh says, "You are my chosen servant." That was a term only previously given to Moses and to King David. And now we are being told that that can be us, the chosen servant. While the nations have been in view beforehand and they're sinking further and further into idolatry, God's people can swim in the love and the grace and the mercy that he wants to give us. So if we are God's people, we need to know our new status. And then from a new status in verse 10, we have a new outlook. And in fact, you see it repeated in verse 13 and verse 14. Can anyone tell me what it is? Do not fear. The nations fear and tremble and go into idolatry. Well, as God's people, we're not to fear, because we have the comforting words of God's comfort with us. Now, that's not to say that we've suddenly been transported into a parallel universe where all of those problems that we saw at the start no longer exist. We're not in a Christian bubble. No, far from it. We're no different in that sense to anybody else. But what we are assured of, what we are guaranteed, what we are promised, is that God's comfort will be with us in those troubles. When the world is spiraling downwards, we take comfort not in my garden, not in my music, not in my sport, not in my business, but in the God who comforts his people with his trustworthy promises, with his words that say, "Don't fear." Look at the screen, if you will, or in your Bibles, if you've got it. Just look at that section, verses 8 to 14, and count up how many times God says the word "I" in terms of him making a promise to his people. Count it up. Anyone got any numbers? 10? 11? That was sneaky, wasn't it? It was a great way to get you to read the passage again. But I wanted you to do that so that you can read for yourself the promises that God is giving you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am with you, verse 10. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. We've got to kind of have that beaten into us, don't we? Because we so often look over there for our comfort, but God says, no, come to me. I'm the one who's going to strengthen you. I'm the one who's going to help you. My hand, my strong hand will grip you and save you and rescue you and keep you on the journey to the promised land. I was watching a report in the week of some undercover journalists who'd gone into not Gaza but the West Bank. And it was after the Israeli soldiers had left, who were supposed to be there in some form of, I wouldn't call it peacekeeping capacity, but certainly non-violent. And they interviewed, among others, two brothers, a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old. And they said, what was it like when the soldiers came to your house? And the older brother, who could speak some English, said, I was just holding my little brother's hand as they came in and they ransacked our house. And I just kept holding his hand tight, and I just kept saying, don't fear. It's going to be okay. Don't fear. They're going to go soon. Don't fear. It's going to be okay. And he said, that's all that he said. Well, how much more should we take on the great news that what the Creator God, the Covenant God, says to us is, don't fear. You're not being removed from the trials and the troubles, but I'm with you in them. Don't fear. Now, these promises began to be fulfilled some 70 years later. God did raise up this new kid on the block, who we'll see in future weeks is a guy called King Cyrus, from a new empire. And he allowed all the people who'd been exiled to return home. And God's people did journey across the desert, as he said they would, back to Israel. And God was with his people as they began the rebuilding process. Just read the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra in your Bible to see. But a much greater fulfillment came hundreds of years later, when God himself came to be with his people. We remember at Christmas, don't we, Emmanuel. And I'm sure someone can tell me, what does Emmanuel mean? Or say it. God is with us. Jesus is God with us. If we are the people of God, then we have Emmanuel. We don't need to fear because Jesus is with us. Think of the story, lovely story in the Gospels of Jesus and Peter. Well, there's so many, aren't there? The one where Peter is in the boat with the disciples and Jesus has walked on water at night time and the disciples are fearful. And Peter shouts out, Jesus, is that you? And Jesus replies, it is I. And Peter kind of says, well, look, if it's true, Jesus beckons him to come to him, doesn't he? Peter, come to me. You don't need to fear, Peter, because I'm here. And so Peter begins to walk towards Jesus on the water. But then the gospel writers tell us that Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to consider all the things that should make him fearful around, the wind, the waves. And what happened to Peter? Anyone? He started to sink. And then what did Jesus do? He took him by the hand. The strong, righteous hand of Yahweh gripped Peter and brought him out. And then Jesus says to him, why did you fear? And perhaps Jesus is saying that to us today. Yes, there's chaos going on all around. Yes, there's probably chaos in your own life. But why do you fear when Jesus, Emmanuel, is with us? So whether we're a Christian or not, we all face this turmoil. No one's going to be exempt if America starts a civil war. No one's going to be exempt if all the wars that Britain are involved with perhaps come back home. We won't be exempt. Don't think that being a Christian is that kind of get out of war card. Don't think that being a Christian is going to mean you don't have inner turmoils, inner wrestling, inner struggles. But the difference between the Christian and the idol worshipper is we know we have nothing to fear because we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's finish with John chapter 10, verse 28 to 29, and the promises that Jesus makes for us so that we need not fear. John chapter 10, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking to his followers. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When we take those promises seriously, we're not going to start going back to our gardens or to our mobile phones or to our sport and finding comfort there. We're going to come to the security that Jesus promises those who follow him. Wouldn't you be a fool to look elsewhere for comfort? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us, for we are so often fools. We so often look in all the wrong places for comfort, and yet we're so thankful that you graciously pick us up with your strong righteous hand, dust us off, and bring us back to yourself and say, "Why do you fear?" Lord, please help us to keep trusting you. Please dust us off once more and help us to find our great comfort in you. Amen.